David, let's open our Bibles now, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Today I want you to think with me about this subject, blessing God. I want to talk to you this morning about how to bless God. And in particular, how to bless God in our giving. Now, all of us are aware that next Sunday is a very important day in the life of our church. Next Sunday has been designated the day in which we will make faith commitments to debt-free in 2003. That's what we're calling this faith commitment experience. Debt-free in 2003. And the whole purpose is that on May 31, 2003, that's just 2 years and a few days away, this church will be debt-free. All of our billing indebtedness will be retired, behind us, paid in full. Now, our debt is approximately $2.3 million that we owe on our church facility here. And over the last 7 or so years, maybe 8 years or so, 8 or 9 years, we've been paying a monthly debt payment. It's almost $39,000 a month that we pay. In order for us to pay in full our debt by May 31, 2003, our monthly payments will need to be approximately $100,000. So that's more than double what's now being given each month. And so this morning I want to talk to you about this subject. And I want to share with you, first of all, some benefits of being debt-free. But before I do that, I want to say thanks. I want to say thanks to every one of you who's given to bring us to the place we are. And some of you have given generously and sacrificially. Some of you have given for a prolonged period of time. There are some in this room who have given faithfully month in and month out since 1986. That's a long time. We're coming up on almost 15 years. We've been giving to make this church campus a reality, to pay for these buildings and to pay for this property. And so I want to thank you. We didn't build an extravagant building. We have a beautiful building. We have a comfortable building. We have a very functional building. We have a building that enables us to fulfill our statement of purpose, which is to love the Lord God and to express our love for God by making and nurturing and equipping disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, both here in Auburn and throughout the world. We thank God for what He has provided for us here. As I said a moment ago, it's not an extravagant building. When we built this building, when construction began in 1992, the going rate for commercial construction was $125 a square foot. We built this building for $67 a square foot. And so I thank God that He enabled us to enter into this facility at a very reasonable cost. Now, I want to share with you quickly four benefits of being debt-free by 2003. I hope you'll jot these down. Number one, if we will be debt-free by May 31, 2003, number one, it'll save us approximately $420,000 in interest costs or interest payments. Approximately $420,000 in interest. Now, that's a considerable sum of money. To pay off this debt by May 31, 2003 means we pay it off 4 years and 4 months early. And of course, this releases funds for other kingdom purposes. Number two, it is a witness to the community. For us to pay our debt early is a witness to the community. And many of you are new to our church. You've come into the fellowship of Lakeview since we moved to this new campus just over 7 years ago. But some of you who are members before we came here will know, at least those in in leadership responsibilities, both staff and lay, will know that there were some people in our community who said, those Lakeview people will never build their building. They predicted it. They said that we didn't have the faith, we didn't have the money, we didn't have the resources, it never happened. Well, they were wrong. Here we are. And I say it to the glory of God and to the faithfulness of His people, Lakeview Baptist Church. It is a witness to the community. I would remind you that when we made the decision to come here, when we actually broke ground in August of 1992, our church was in a 2-year slump. Attendance was down about 11% over what it had been 2 years prior to that time. We had had 2 consecutive years of decline. And yet we believed that God had spoken. And God told us to relocate. And so by faith, against all reasonable expectations, we proceeded ahead because God said move. And we all know what happened. As soon as we moved here, attendance just went up, skyrocketed. And attendance continues to grow, and attendance is higher today in morning worship, in evening worship, in Sunday school than it's ever been in the life of our church. And over 700 people have been baptized into the fellowship of this church since we moved to this new campus. Now, I know that a few of those were people who had been saved a long time and transferred from non-Baptist denominations, but most of them are new converts. That is a witness to the community. And to pay this debt off early will be a further witness to this community of the greatness of our God and of the faithfulness and the obedience of the people called Lakeview. Let me give you a third reason why we should proceed with debt-free by May 31, 2003. And this one excites me. It's an opportunity to trust God. This faith commitment that we'll be asked to make next Lord's Day is an opportunity to trust God. Now, we have opportunities to trust God every day. But this is an unusual opportunity to trust God in an extraordinary way. Because we're asking God to enable us to give above and beyond our regular tithe a revelational gift which will cause for us to depend on God in ways that we would not ordinarily depend on God and would cause the Holy Spirit of God to work in our lives and in our circumstances, in our jobs, in our finances in such a way that we are, by God's grace, enabled to give far above what would be reasonably expected. So it's an opportunity to give not by reason, but by revelation. Now, there are a number of you that know exactly what I mean when I say give by revelation, because over the last few years, you've learned what it is to give by revelation. But there are some of you who are new to our church, and perhaps some who've been here a long time, who've not yet learned the thrill, the excitement, the joy that comes to give by revelation. To hear from the Spirit of God and then to just step out in faith and trust God to do that which is against all common sense and all reason. And so it's an opportunity to trust God, and I'm excited about that. And then a fourth benefit is that God will be blessed. God will be blessed. Because as we give by revelation and not by reason, we bless the heart of our God. Because to give by revelation and not by reason means we must trust God. And then we demonstrate our trust in God by obeying what God leads us to do. And so the question I want to ask you this morning, I want to try to answer from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, is this. How can I be a blessing to God? How can I be a blessing to God? And I believe the answer is found for us in this passage of Scripture for our consideration. Let's say it together. We know it by now. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Amen. 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. So this morning, I want you to think with me about blessing God. How can I be a blessing to God? And the answer is found, at least one answer is found here in this passage of Scripture. Three ways you and I can bless God. Number one, we bless God by giving generously. We bless God by giving generously. I call to your attention verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. You see those first two words in verse 6? Remember this. The Apostle Paul it's like he's flashing a light. He's saying, this is important. Don't miss this. Don't let this slip by you. Remember this. You may forget something else I've penned in this inspired letter, but don't miss this. Remember this. This is important. And then he says, for the person who sows sparingly, that person reaps sparingly. For the person who sows generously, that person will reap generously. Now, that's the law of the harvest. Every farmer knows the law of the harvest. And what's true in the world of agriculture is equally true in the world of Christian faith. Now, what is the law of the harvest? You might want to jot this down. Number one, you reap what you sow. Number two, you reap more than you sow. And number three, you reap later than you sow. But you always reap what you sow. Let me say that again. We reap what we sow. We reap more than we sow. We reap later than we sow. That's the law of the harvest. But in every case, we always reap what we sow. Now, every true farmer knows the law of the harvest. And every farmer knows that if he wants a bountiful harvest, he must sow bountifully. If he sows sparingly, if he sows scarcely, then he has a small harvest. If you want a large harvest, you cultivate a large field, you plant a lot of seed. Now, from one perspective, it makes absolutely no sense to take seed and just put it in the dirt. I mean, here's a farmer, he has a certain amount of corn. And he says, I'm going to plant this corn. I'm going to just plant this corn in the earth. Now his wife may say, that's foolish. We need that corn to make cornmeal because we need that cornmeal to take over to the bakery and to have it made into bread. I mean, how are we going to live if we don't take this corn and make bread out of it? But the farmer knows the law of the harvest. He knows if he'll take that corn and he'll plant it in the earth, that corn will germinate and sprout, and eventually it'll bear multiple grains of corn for every grain of corn that's planted in the earth. Now, it won't happen immediately. He doesn't go out and plant it one day and harvest it the next, but it will happen. That's the law of the harvest. We reap what we sow. And if he plants corn, he's not going to raise watermelons. He plants corn, he won't harvest strawberries. You reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, you get it back multiplied, and you reap later than you sow, but you always reap what you sow. Now in verse 6, Paul is talking about the law of the harvest. Every farmer knows the law of the harvest. And here Paul contrasts two kinds of farmers, or two kinds of sowers, if you please. He says there are those who sow sparingly and they reap sparingly. There are those who sow generously and they reap generously. That makes sense. If one farmer has a bushel of corn and he plants a bushel of corn, he's going to have a harvest based on that bushel of corn that he planted. But if another farmer plants 100 bushels of corn, he can expect somewhere in the neighborhood a harvest 100 times greater than the harvest planted by the man who only planted one bushel of corn or one sack of corn. Because you reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, you reap later than you sow. And Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, now the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. But the one who sows generously will reap generously. Now, Paul's not talking about planting corn here. He's talking about investing in the kingdom of God. All of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is about giving. about receiving the offering. And so just as there are two kinds of sowers, Paul is saying there are two kinds of givers. There are those who give sparingly, and there are those who give generously. And obviously, generous giving is commended here. In fact, generosity is a mark of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who said, Acts 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. In Deuteronomy 15:10, we read, give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Proverbs 22:9, a generous man will himself be blessed. Proverbs 11:25, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. And so throughout the scriptures, the practice of generosity is commended to the people of God. God's people are not to be greedy getters. We are to be gracious, generous givers. And so we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, that if we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly, but if we sow generously, we reap generously. And here we see not only the law of the harvest, but we also see God's cycle of sufficiency. And it starts with generosity. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 6. He said, give, that's the command, and it will be given unto you. That's the promise. And then he describes what will be given to those who give. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Jesus said, the measure that we receive in return for our giving is based upon the measure that we give. That's the law of the harvest. And the more generous we are with the resources which God has placed at our disposal, then the greater blessing we receive from God. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Now, this is not health and wealth stuff. That's not in the Bible. God wants you to be a millionaire and drive a bright blue Cadillac and all that. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. Not only the law of the harvest, but there's God's cycle of sufficiency so that when we give, God gives back to us. We shovel it out and God shovels it back to us, and God's shovel is bigger than ours. Now, if you want a small blessing, give a small amount. If you want a generous blessing, give a generous amount. And the end result is not that we have more money for ourselves, but that we have more financial resources in order to give more generously in the future. Does that make sense? I give to God, God gives back to me. God gives to me more than I give to Him, so now I have more to give back to God. So the end result is not getting or keeping, but more giving. That's God's cycle of sufficiency. And it's taught right here in this passage of Scripture. So how can I bless God? How can you be a blessing to God as we think about debt-free in 2003? By giving. How? By giving generously. Now, there's a second way you and I can be a blessing to God. What is it? Verse 7, by giving willingly. Not only by giving generously, but by giving willingly. Look in verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Now watch this next phrase. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. May I say to you this morning that God, our Father, the one who sent Jesus to be our Redeemer, God is dishonored when we give back to Him reluctantly or grudgingly or under compulsion. That dishonors God. That's what the Scripture teaches. If you find it distasteful to give, probably the best thing, just hang on to it. And Heaven's bank is not bankrupt. God wants us to bless Him by giving willingly. It ought not to be what I have to give, but, Lord, I want to give. We ought to give not out of duty, but out of delight. Not out of responsibility because I'm a member of this church and I'm responsible, but out of privilege. It is a privilege to bring these revelational gifts above and beyond our tithe and lay them at Jesus' feet. Not reluctantly under compulsion, but just because I love God so much, I want to give something great to Him. We bless God by giving willingly. Emerson said, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. And there is a difference. And so how can I bless God? I can bless God in my giving. I bless God by giving willingly. I bless God by giving generously. And then there's a third truth I want you to see here in verse 7. And that is, I bless God by giving cheerfully. Look in verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You say, what about a cheerless giver? Does God love a cheerless giver? Does God love an unhappy giver? Yep. Of course. God loves sinners. God loves people whose backs are turned against Him. It's just the nature of God to love. Does God love an unhappy giver less than a happy giver? Or to say it another way, does God love a cheerful giver more than He loves a cheerless giver? And I want to say to you, the love of God, as I understand the Scripture, is constant. God doesn't love the people who gave tithes today more than the people who didn't give a penny. God doesn't love you more if you read your Bible today than if you didn't. You understand that? Human love can be, and often is, fickle. It is contingent upon how people respond to our expressions of love. They respond favorably, we love them more. They respond unfavorably, we tend to withdraw and love them less. But God's love is not like that. God's love is immutable. God's love is changeless. So if it's not that God loves cheerful givers more than cheerless givers, then what does it mean when it says God loves a cheerful giver? Well, that's a legitimate question. I've thought about it this week. Best I can discern what this means is this. A person who gives cheerfully by his giving is blessing God because he's saying, God, I love you more than I love the gifts that you've given to me. And I'm delighted to release them for kingdom purposes. On the other hand, the person who gives unhappily or cheerlessly or out of a sense of duty or responsibility is saying, God, I love the gifts, I love the material possessions that you've given me so much, I don't want to release them back for your purpose. I'd really rather hang on to them, and I'm going to do it anyway. Now, you can see how it would bless God more for a person to give cheerfully than unhappily. And so we read in verse 7, this last phrase in verse 7, for God loves a cheerful giver. This word translated cheerful comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word hilarious or hilarity. God loves a hilarious giver. That's literally what it says. God loves a person. God is blessed. God is encouraged. God is glorified when we bring our gifts to Him and lay them at Jesus' feet with such joy that there's holy hilarity in our hearts and maybe even out of our mouths. Now, you can make a case that the offering would be the happiest time in the worship service. You can also make a case that when a sinner gets converted, that would be the happiest time too, because Luke 15 tells us there's joy in heaven when one sinner is converted. But you can make the case those two times. At invitation time, when somebody comes confessing their faith in Jesus, ought to be a happy time, a high point in the service. And then when we pass the offering plate and people lay their gifts in the offering plate, that ought to be a time of holy hilarity. Because God loves a hilarious giver. Some of you know what I mean. You experience that kind of joy in your giving. Francis Havergill is the author of hymns that we sing. One that she wrote, we sometimes sing, has a phrase in it that says this: "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." It is a matter of historical record that this hymn, which was authored by Frances Havergal, was both autobiographical and actual in her life. Listen to her personal testimony. This is what she wrote. "Take my silver and my gold now means shipping off all my ornaments, including a jewel cabinet which is really fit for a countess, to the Church Missionary Society." And then she concludes, "I don't think I need to tell you I never packed a box with such pleasure." That's it, folks. That's what it means to give with holy hilarity. To give by revelation and not by reason. I've asked one of our deacons, Ralph Henderson, to come and share with you God's experience of grace in his life over a number of years in giving by revelation under the Lordship of Christ, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit.
I want you to know that I really come with humility this morning. And I hope this wouldn't be perceived as boastful in any way. The Lord and I go back a long way. He knew me before the foundation of the earth, the Bible tells me. But I only knew him since about 1975, at which time that I determined that I wanted to be obedient to Christ in every way that I could. And one of the first ways that I learned that I could be obedient was at the point of the tithe. I really didn't know, however, that as I was preparing, or as I was convicted one morning in here to tell Al that I'd be willing to give a testimony if he needed somebody, he said, "Sunday week." And I had no idea that this morning's topic would be actually my giving verse. As I was discipled back in 1975, this was the verse that my disciples used to encourage me not to give just in a legalistic manner based upon a tithe, but to give as a New Testament giver would give, not seeing only the blood and bulls and goats, but seeing the precious blood of Christ having been shed for me. How much more should we be willing to give? In about 1978, there were some missionaries going to overseas, and they gave me a book as a gift. It was about another 4 years before I bothered to read that book, but it had to do with how to manage personal finances, and it was one of Larry Burkett's books, and I read through it, and there were just so many new revelations on Christian living that I received from that. But one of those was I learned how to begin to make a double mortgage payment and to try to earnestly endeavor to be out of debt. I've always felt that the economy is on the precipice, and I wanted to be in a position to be helpful and not be a part of a problem in a collapsing economy. So I began the process or the habit of learning how to make a double mortgage payment, and I was just under conviction that this is what the Lord would have me to do as part of my monthly responsibility. It was then in our first giving program, and I don't remember the dates or even the names of them, but I think it was Expressing Our Faith, that the Lord had urged the pastor to have us all give revelationally, which was a little bit novel to both Diane and I, but we began to pray, and over the course of several days, weeks, I don't remember the time period, I finally, driving home from the old church site, we were going to remodel the old facility, I said, "Well, what has the Lord given you a number?" And she says, "Yeah." And I said, "What is that number?" And so she told me, and it was a lot of money for us, but it was within just a few dollars, and in odd numbers. I mean, you know, we're talking about like change kind of thing. It was within a few dollars of the same figure that the Lord had put on my heart. And so I was pretty curious about this. And tell me, how did you come up with that number? And she told me, and my response was, "Dinah, that's a crazy way to come up with a number like that." And her response was, "Well, I came up with the same number as you." And so so that was, and so we began to do that. It was a kind of a first entrance into revelational giving. And then in the next phase, when we actually decided we're going to move out here and move into this building, the pastor, it's dangerous when he shaves, but while shaving, the Lord told him that if everybody would give a double tithe, that we would move in debt-free. Now, boy, this cranked my clock, as Phil Swearingen is wont to say, because my goal was debt-free. And I didn't really want to see us go into debt, and so that excited me. And so I said, I don't know how we're going to do this, but we'll go ahead and do it. So we started giving a double tithe. And as Ms. Thornton shared last Sunday evening, it really didn't change the way we lived very much until the next January, January 1st, 1990. And that was a big January for me because every January 1, I sit down and I take all my spreadsheets and budgets and how we spent money for the last year, and I pray through it, and I pray specifically, Lord, how can I give to congregation, give locally, give nationally and internationally for evangelical things, as well as continue to give to secular charities as I know that they're going to come from time to time and are worthy. And so as I prayed that day and as I looked, I began to consider the fact that Diana was going to need a larger vehicle for carpooling in the fall, that our oldest daughter, Sarah, would be facing going to college within, or I'd be facing her going to college within the next 2 years. And praise the Lord that he didn't bring to mind weddings, or I probably would have fallen apart that time. But at any rate, suddenly as I looked at our giving, And what the Lord really was urging me to do in my double mortgage, I could see that I was going to run out of savings within about the next 3 months. And so I prayed off and on January 1, 1990. Off and on that day, I prayed. I said, Lord, this is not possible. You need to, I don't know how to do this, but the Lord would not give me relief. That's all I can say is I didn't feel a peace at ceasing to make a double mortgage, and I didn't feel a peace about not making a double tithe or to give as the Lord had already equipped us. And one missionary family we've given to their ministry for over 20 years now. And so I just felt that it was something I couldn't refuse to do. And so I said, Lord, I don't know how things are going to happen, but I hear you. And so we just continued to give, or I wrote out the checks. And I can't tell you in this amount of time all that happened in the next 26 months or so. But I can tell you this, that in the providence of God, that not only did I make every double mortgage payment, I made every double tithe payment. We bought Diana a larger car in cash. Not only was provision for Sarah made for her college, but for all of my daughters. All of these things took place in the next 26 months, and it was a mighty powerful, outworking testimony. Now this was a grade B miracle. Anybody who's heard Henry Morris speak knows what a grade B versus a grade A miracle is. It didn't defy the potential of statistics, which means, well, I can't get into that, but it's a fun thing to think about. But I mean, this was certainly something that was possible to have happen, but it had happened, and it was a testimony to me because I remember January 1st, 1990, and the labor that I went through in making the decision to go forward. And I can also say that my goal was to become debt-free. And the Lord has helped us meet that objective as well. And so now that we have this, I'm not big on slogans, but debt-free and O3, I'm excited about that. As I look back and I remember the time when the pastor was asking the congregation to double tithe, that if we all double tithe, we'd move in debt-free. I know that everybody didn't participate in that. And I don't feel bad about that. I feel sorry for those who didn't because they missed what I got. I know that there's another opportunity that's being laid before us right now. And all I can counsel you is, according to Romans 14, that whatever the Lord has put on your heart to do, if you don't do it, it'll be sin for you. And I just urge you that I pray that you'll have the blessing in your family that we've had in ours. Thank you.
Thanks, Ralph.
There are many in our church who could stand and give a similar testimony of God's faithfulness in years past, of giving my revelation as opposed to giving my reason. But how shall we give? The answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look in verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. The testimony of Scripture is that each one should give. Not may give or might give. Should give what? What you decide in your heart to give. I couldn't begin to presume to tell you what to give. I would just simply say to you, ask God this question. Lord, what do you want me to give? What about our family, Lord? What portion would you have me and my family give over the next 2 years to pay this debt? In our congregation are three kinds of givers. There are figurers. Now, a figurer is just a person who sits down, takes a look at his paycheck, says, I make so much a month, and I have so many bills to pay and so many obligations to pay, and I have so much left over. And based on what I make and what I figure here, and the numbers add up, and I can afford to give a certain amount of money. That's one way to give. Now, a pagan man can give that way. Then there are others who are feelers. They give when they feel like giving. Sort of a hit-and-miss affair. Maybe they hear the pastor tell a few tear-jerking stories in a sermon about somebody that didn't have much and gave a lot. Their emotions are stirred, their heart strings are touched, and so they may give a big offering and then not give again for 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 years. And that's another way to give. They're feelers. But there are also those who give by faith, and I'll call them faithers. And if we're going to be debt-free by May 31, 2003, we've got to have an army of people who give, not by figuring and not by feeling, but by faith. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So it's a call for faith. It's a call to trust God. It's a call to say, speak, Holy Spirit of God, speak to me in my spirit. We hear God in our spirit, not in our mind, in our spirit. That's why a lost man can't hear from God, because he's spiritually dead. When you come to faith in Jesus, you're quickened, you're made alive in your spirit. Say, speak, Lord, to me in my spirit. Speak to me and reveal to me what it is that you want me to trust you to enable me to do. And then you make that kind of faith commitment. And then you just step back and watch God work. World doesn't know anything about that. Tragically, far too many of God's people don't know anything about it. But some of you do. And my prayer is that many more will enter into the dimension of giving, not by figuring or feeling, but by faith. Faith that what God leads us to do, He will always enable us to do. What a great opportunity to bless God by giving. Giving generously, willingly, cheerfully, all by faith. I'm going to ask that we bow now for a moment.